This is Spreaker Web Radio.
Amen. A few weeks ago, Dennis threw a lot of numbers at you. Data from the recent Pew Trust survey on religion. The one that found that 20% of Americans now identify themselves as unaffiliated with any religion. But for me, it's a different Pew Trust survey that's gotten stuck in my craw. The Pew Trust Survey of Religious Knowledge. It's from 2010 and contains 16 multiple choice questions. You can still take the survey online. And for the record, I got a perfect score. Here's what the survey found. 40% of Americans can correctly identify Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as books called Gospels. Not bad. Even better, 72% of Americans correctly answer that someone named Moses led the Israelites through the Red Sea. However, 55% of Americans, presumably not in Alabama, 55% of Americans think the golden rule, do unto others, is one of the Ten Commandments. But here's the better pay attention now number. 16%. Only 16% of Americans know that Christians believe that salvation comes to us by faith. Not by anything we have to do, or prove, or who we have to be, but by faith. Just 16%. I could score higher than that in People Magazine's Sexiest Man Alive survey. You shouldn't be laughing. 16%. More people follow Lady Gaga, Justin Bieber, and Ashton Kutcher on Twitter than know the basic claim of the gospel, that a gracious God died in your place, and the only way to participate in that salvation is through faith that changes you from the inside out. 16%. It's a scary number. And so this week I decided to test out how accurate that number really is. I decided to conduct my own little experiment. And like previous experiments, my wife called it a bad, jerky idea. You might call it shamelessly trolling for sermon material. I just like to call it ministry. So, Friday afternoon, I decided to take a guided tour of the National Cathedral, posing as one of the 84% who do not know our story. After paying my suggested donation of $10, I walked into the sanctuary to the docent's desk, where I waited for the next tour to begin. Waiting with me was a slim couple in their 40s who were speaking what sounded like Swedish. Four or five other couples were there too, with sullen preteens in tow. They were all wearing sweatshirts and t-shirts and hats that said DC or FBI on them, so obviously they were from somewhere else. A man in a crew cut and an Ohio State Buckeye sweater looked at me and said, "My name's Gary." And then he just stared at me, waiting for me to introduce myself. And so I said, "Dennis. My name's Dennis Perry." "You from around here?" Gary asked. "No," I said. "I'm from Harrisonburg, Virginia." At the top of the hour, the docent arrived and, using her inside voice, gathered us together. She had silver-rimmed glasses and long silver hair. She was wearing a purple choir robe for some reason and a floppy satin hat she'd apparently stolen from Henry VIII. Maybe it was the silliness of her outfit or the stone confines of the church, but it felt like we were all at Hogwarts, and she was Professor McGonagall-it, showing us to our prospective houses. She began by telling us how much the largest stone in the cathedral weighed, 55 tons. She told us the original cost of all that brick and mortar, $65 million. She told us the number of stained glass windows, 231. What she didn't tell us, I noticed, was anything about why the church was there in the first place. As the walking tour began, so did my experiment, in which I, Dennis Wayne Perry, pretended to be a complete ignoramus. Fortunately, it's a character I know well and can pull off convincingly. For example, at the famous space window, the stained glass window that has a piece of lunar rock in it, I looked up and I said loudly, "I didn't know the moon landing was in the Bible." And Gary from Ohio squinted and said with authority, "I think it's predicted in the Bible, you know, like a prophecy." And we were standing near a window showing Moses holding the Ten Commandments. I pointed at the window and said, "Wait, who's that guy holding those tablet thingies?" And sure enough, the Pew survey must be accurate because about three quarters of our group all mumbled Moses. But Gary from Ohio whispered, "It's Jesus. It's got to be Jesus." The tour continued, and all along the way, Dennis Perry, ignoramus extraordinaire, kept asking questions. And while it's true no one in the group necessarily thought that, say, Abraham's sacrificial son was named Steve, as I speculated out loud, it's also true that no one in the group had enough confidence in their own answers to argue with me. In the Bethlehem chapel, I asked why Jesus is born in Bethlehem, to which the only response I got was from one of the sullen seventh graders, because otherwise we'd have to celebrate Hanukkah, and Hanukkah means less presents. Fair enough, I thought. But standing in front of a gold crucifix, I pointed and asked innocently, "Who's that?" And several murmured, "Jesus." But it wasn't clear whether by Jesus they were identifying the carpenter on the cross or the idiot in their group. "Well, I don't get it," I said. "Why is he on that cross?" A middle-aged woman clicked a picture and said, "He got crucified because he wanted us to love one another." "Well, that doesn't make any sense," I said. "Why would anyone kill someone for that?" And she just shrugged her shoulders and said, "Don't know. That's what I'd always heard." And Gary from Ohio said, "He dies so we can go to heaven, Dennis." "Really? How's that supposed to work?" And while the docent pointed upwards at the scaffolding and construction, Gary from Ohio blushed and said, "I'm not sure." After 50 years of God's people suffering captivity in Babylon, Nehemiah returns to the promised land armed with a vision to rebuild the city walls, which Babylon had laid to waste. The work took several months. But it wasn't until the wall was complete. It wasn't until the wall was complete months later that it finally sunk in. God had delivered them from captivity, even though they hadn't deserved it. God had redeemed them, and they'd taken him for granted. That's why, not long after the last bit of mortar is spread and the trowels are put away, the people, Scripture says, all the people, with no goading or prompting from Nehemiah or Ezra or any of the priests, the people from around the country flash mob Jerusalem. You see, the Holy Spirit had touched them, and they realized that what they needed more than anything else, more even than the bricks and mortar they just finished, what they needed was God. And so the people gather at the water gate, and the scribe Ezra reads the word of God to them. And just like I told the kids, while listening at the water gate, they hear Ezra read about a festival, a holy day that God commanded them to keep. Booths. The festival of booths was meant to remind Israel of their deliverance from slavery in Egypt and how God had provided for them every step of the way. God commanded them to construct booths once a year to remind them of the tents they lived in when they were making their journey into freedom. The booths were meant to be a visible, tangible reminder of a salvation they did nothing to earn or deserve. That was meant to function like that. But did you catch the end of the passage? Nehemiah says Israel had not celebrated booths since the days of Joshua. In case you don't know your Bibles, Joshua is the one who picked up where Moses left off and led the people into the promised land. Hundreds of years before Nehemiah. Their good news of salvation, their core story of redemption, they've forgotten it. And what's more, apparently, they didn't realize they'd forgotten it. As soon as they get to the promised land, they leave it behind. As soon as they have everything they need and everything they want and they are where they want to be, they forget it. And you know what the scary thing for us is? What's scary for us is that that means for generations, God's people had said their prayers and done their rituals and built their sanctuaries, and they'd even worked against injustice and poverty. For generations, they had done religion without celebrating or experiencing their core story, their gospel. Not since the days of Joshua means that for a long time, they'd just been going through the motions without ever having their hearts changed by this story of a gracious God who had saved them and asked only for love and faith in return. This is from Jamie, a colleague who's recently returned from serving as a missionary. I always think it's interesting when people pat us on the back for being missionaries to Latin America. Perhaps they think we were doing something difficult, because they don't know that in Latin America there's a bleeding Jesus and a crown of thorns bumper sticker on every bus, taxi, and pizza delivery scooter. You can easily engage nearly every person you cross paths with in a conversation about God or Jesus or faith or whatever. It's really not hard. In Latin America, Jesus is generally a familiar and comfortable word, not an instant conversation killer. I've been back in the Northern California suburbs for a whole 3 months now, and all I can say is that ministry is way harder here than it ever was in Latin America. Being an agent for love and grace in a place where people truly don't recognize their own need is really tough. I believe Jesus has competition in the American suburbs like no place else on earth. Everyone here is surrounded by so much shiny new stuff, it's hard to see the light. Here, depravity is hidden behind tall double doors, and the things that separate us from God often come gleaming right out of the box. The contrast between dark and light has been cleverly obscured by the polish of materialism and vanity. This place is overflowing with people who have full closets, full bank accounts, full bellies, and empty hearts. Here, poverty is internal, hunger is spiritual, and need feels non-existent. But it's there. Behind the facade of perfection in the American suburbs, past the fake boobs and fancy cars and fat paychecks, and at the bottom of all those wine glasses, there's a need so desperate, a loneliness so great, and a brokenness so crushing that you can practically hear the collective cry for redemption. I've only just returned from Latin America, and now for the first time in my life, I feel like maybe I'm supposed to be a missionary. As my cathedral tour ended, the docent encouraged us to sign the guest book. I couldn't resist, so I did. Under name, I signed Dennis W. Perry. Under from, I put Harrisonburg, Virginia. And under comments, I wrote, "You treat this place like a museum when you're surrounded by a mission field." And the thing is, that's a comment I could leave in any church in the country. This week, I sent you all a mass email saying our theme this weekend would highlight our mission and service ministries. And if you read it, probably many of you came here this morning expecting me to tell you about the clinic we're building in Guatemala and the difference we're making in the hundreds of lives there and how we can do more. Or maybe you expected me to tell you about how our church serves the poor along Route 1 and how we can do more. And we can do more. But if the term mission field only refers to places like Guatemala or homeless shelters, we're not really clear at all about what our mission is as church. The fact is, the poverty that can be fought with food drives is not the only poverty Jesus cares about. As Mike Crane told me this week, Aldersgate's doing a great job serving the poor here and around the world. But there are thousands who are spiritually poor, who don't even realize what they're lacking. And just like the song says, Mike said, they're not too far from here. Some are as close as these pews. Some have been doing religion for years but haven't yet let the gospel into their hearts and let it change them from the inside out. And that's a kind of poverty. These last few weeks we've been throwing a lot of numbers at you. Data, 20%, 16%. Here's another number I want to grab you. 63%. 63%. That's the percentage of people within a 10-mile radius of Fort Belvoir who currently are not a part of any church at all. 63%. I want that to change. So listen up. Here's the God-sized ante up, let's stop playing church and find out if we really believe in the Holy Spirit or not vision. Our bishop has asked us, as in us, to consider planting a second congregation. A satellite congregation in the Fort Belvoir region in the next 18 months. Because every study shows, and the book of Acts shows, that the best way to make new Christians is to start new churches. But I'm not talking about bricks and mortar. I'm not talking about a building or a building project. I'm talking about extending the ministry of this church south. I'm talking about people from here willing to imagine new ways to reach people there with the gospel. I'm not talking about starting yet another church for church people. I'm talking about creating a worship service, a community to reach the kinds of people who might need a different kind of church in order to meet Jesus. I'm talking about using people who know how important it is to minister to people in the armed forces and to do it there. You know, Nehemiah says when the people made booths and rediscovered this God who saves us as sinners, Nehemiah says they rejoice. They're changed from the inside out. That's what we're about. That's what I want for you. That's what I want for my kids. That's what I want for the 84% who don't know what that means. And that's what I want for the 63% not too far from here. You know, if we do this, if we discern that this is where God is calling us, then it can't just be owned by Dennis and me. It's going to take all of us. When we use the word commitment, we're not throwing it around lightly. And specifically, we're going to need a team of you to commit yourselves to it. The how, the when, the where, the what, the who questions, those are all still down the road. And you'll be hearing more about it. But the first step? The first step is probably for us to build ourselves some booths and rediscover the gospel for ourselves. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.